Hi, everybody. So we are the Parkers, Jeff and Stacy, and we have a picture. There we go. Our picture up here, that's like little newlywed babies. That's 2003, and in my mind, we still look like that, but then I look in the mirror, and it is telling me something different. But so 2003, we got married a little later that year. We started attending Watermark, and we've been hanging out here ever since. It's been such a blessing in our lives. And then a few years later, our family looked like this. Okay, we're going to get it. What can I stand against? I mean, okay. So we were, a few years later, we were in a similar life stage to probably where a lot of you guys are, what I think of as like the lots of littles years. And so this is 2011. That was on our first like attempt at a family vacation, and it was so fun. And I just look at those sweet little faces. Those are my babies. They're so little. So I'd like to say that I remember this just like it was yesterday, except I was really tired, and so some of it's kind of hazy. One really distinct memory I have of that period of our lives is sitting on the kitchen floor surrounded by crying children and crying myself, like all of us just sitting there crying and being like, this is hard. It wasn't all like that, but anyhow, if that's the stage you're in and you've ever found yourself in that position or feeling like you might be there in the next 5 minutes, it doesn't last forever, and things change. I'm not going to say life is like, oh, it's so much easier now, but it's just, it's different, and I don't, like, cry. We don't all cry at the same time anymore. In our family today, got a picture of that. And so now we have 5 kiddos. Bennett is nearly 12. Dayton is 10. Channing is 8. Austin is almost 5. And then the apple of everyone's eye, and be sure to be spoiled completely silly, baby Ellis will be 6 months next week. So we live in Allen, just like 7 minutes away from here, and we homeschool, and we are crazy. But life is fun, and it is messy, and it is never boring. So we are here today to talk about the gift of marriage. Am I really loud to you guys? I sound really loud to me. Okay. So we will have been married 16 years in April, and our marriage has been a gift. It's been an adventure, and I know there's probably some folks in here that know a little bit about kind of some of the messier, more dramatic parts of our story, and we will talk about some of that a little bit later. But we're going to start with just chatting about some of the things that we've seen to be consistently true in extraordinary marriages, because we have gotten to just be a witness to so many extraordinary marriages that here, especially through our church and some of our family and in different places. And there's just been some things that we've seen consistent in there. This is not everything. It's not completely prescriptive, but just a few things that have stood out to us.
Yeah, and thanks for inviting me here. This is fun for me to get to be here. The shame's on me here, but this is the first time I've ever even stepped into the Nest room. And this looks awesome. Really impressed with, I love these things, like whatever these little birds are flowing through the wood slats. I think that's awesome. And the way the room's set up, again, shame on me for not having stepped in here before. I get to hear about the Nest a lot from Stacy, but it's fun to get to kind of sit with you all this morning. And as Stacy said, we're going to talk about extraordinary marriages and kind of what you need to do in order to kind of foster one in your own marriage. And I've gotten to see some, right, as the director of pastoral care. I got to be a part of our re-engage ministry for 2 years here before I've now kind of shifted focus in a couple of other areas. But it's just, these are things that have stood out to us. And one of the things as we share this morning, I just want to encourage you, this is not meant to induce guilt and shame. These are all areas that Stacy and I would go, hey, we've got work to do in all of these areas too. And so hopefully this is just something that spurs all of us on, not produces guilt and shame. And for those of you that aren't married or are no longer married, I just want you to know that these, again, aren't meant to produce guilt and shame. We've got ministries that are also available to you. We've got divorce recovery, if that's a part of your story, or we've got a ministry for single parent families. If that's just whatever your felt need is, we wanna meet you where you are when it comes to that. But today we're gonna talk about kind of six ways that you can, six secrets to extraordinary marriages. And so before we jump in, I'm gonna pray real quick and then we're gonna hop in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the gift that marriage is, even when sometimes it doesn't feel like a gift, Lord. We know that you give your children good things, and marriage is something you gave us. And so, Lord, help us to get the most out of the gift that you intend for us to. And so, Lord, use this time to just kind of spur us on to hopefully give us some ideas and ways that we can take next faithful steps in our own marriages. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who makes all of this possible. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so secret number one to extraordinary marriages is probably something you could guess. But the first one is we've got to prepare the right foundation. John 15:5 just says, right, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And when Jesus is just wrapping up the Sermon on the Mountain, all the truth that he's just shared, he just goes, man, anyone who hears these words of mine in Matthew 7:24 and builds his house on this foundation, when the storms come and the waves come and the winds come, which they're coming, especially at our marriages, you have the ability to withstand that. And so we have to prepare the right foundation. And I just have to remind myself, if I'm ultimately not daily abiding with Christ, I've got nothing ultimately to offer Stacy or my kiddos or my family or my marriage. And if I'm not doing any of those things, at the end of the day, I'm gonna fail in all of the important manners that matter in my marriage. And we were at, I think, one of the last Dad U classes, it may have been another place, they just had us write out, hey, when do you feel most loved by your spouse and share that with her? May have been in Reengage, I can't remember. But the thing that I eventually landed at was when I see my wife spending time in God's word, that's honestly when I feel the most loved, because I know that's when she's getting from the Lord what she cannot get from me. And she's living out this truth at the end of the day. She's helping prepare the foundation of our marriage. She's helping prepare the foundation of her heart. And so by doing that, I know she's propping up our marriage in a way that can't be propped up any other way. And so anytime I see Stacy in God's word, that's honestly when I feel the most loved by her. And so as we talk about the rest of these things, without that foundation, the rest of this is just good ideas. It's just tips and it's just tricks. And it's just that picture of like, if we're not doing this first thing, then again, the rest of these things ultimately don't matter. But if we are doing these things, even when things are hard, even when the storms come, that God can use all of it, even in the struggle, to produce restoration and joy and love and peace and kindness and all of those things. And so we've got to prepare the right foundation.
All right. Number two, in extraordinary marriages, we've seen the, people protecting the unity of their marriage. And there's a lot of different ways we could talk about this, but one of the things we landed on that has been really impactful for us is this idea of expectations, managing expectations. And the first step there is you have to recognize that you have expectations. It's about pretty much everything, big things and little things. Who does what around the house? How do you celebrate holidays? Kids' discipline. Do the kids have to eat their vegetables or can they leave them on their plate? How often do you have sex? Is it rude to talk to someone while they're going to the bathroom? Does the dish soap, does the dish soap live on top of the counter or under the sink?
Under the sink.
On top of the counter, because that's where you use it.
Under the
and
sink.
That just makes sense.
It's clutter otherwise.
So, you know, these are the kinds of things that you just, you don't even, it's just how life is supposed to work in your mind. And it turns out your spouse has a different mind of how life is supposed to work. And so I would just recommend that when you feel irritation, frustration, or hurt feelings, just stop and go, what expectation is not being met here? Because so many times it's, we've got a story in our minds of how things are supposed to go and somebody's gotten in our way there. And it crops up as these negative feelings. So just a silly example is that when we got married. I moved to Dallas. I had not lived in Dallas before. And when we would end up having two cars somewhere, Jeff would always lead the way and I would follow behind because I didn't know where I was going. And that just made sense. But then after a while, I knew how to get from home to church and the places that we went regularly. And if I got on the freeway first and he'd pull around in front of me, I would find myself feeling really annoyed by that. Like, it's not a race, dude. What's the problem? Multiple times I just felt like really irritated at him. And before I brought it up, I was like, why is this bothering me so much? And I recalled that as a child, I remember riding with my dad on our way home from church and he was following my mom. And I asked him, like, why do you always go last? And he said, well, that way if she has any car trouble or if there are any problems, I'll know and I can stop and help her. And I was like, my dad is such a hero and a chivalrous man. And
And I'm not.
Well, and so then this is what was happening in my head, was in my mind, like, he was not protecting me. He was not being chivalrous. Well, we have cell phones, first of all. And in his mind, he was kind of making the path for me. I didn't have to make any decisions. You know, I could just follow along with what he was doing. So silly, but this comes up all the time. So recognize you have expectations, stop and check and ask that question, what am I expecting here? What's not being met? And then set yourself up for success. Protect the unity by communicating about that stuff. You just can't do that too much. Communicate about weekends, social events, vacations, just whatever's coming up. Weekly meetings can be helpful if you can carve out a little bit of time on your handout. There are 5 questions from a blog I used to follow back in the days when blogs were a thing. I don't even know if it still exists. But anyhow, 5 great questions that you can use like that, or use that to prompt ways to discuss things with your spouse regarding expectations, or just phone calls and text check-ins throughout the day. Just when can I expect you home? And pave the path smoother just by communicating about these expectations consistently. And then a lot of times our expectations don't line up, or our thoughts about how something needs to be handled, and one isn't right and one isn't wrong, and you just have to make a choice. You just, sometimes he's going to give, sometimes you're going to give, but the important thing there is you've got to make a choice and then support the shared decision as if it were your own. So this kind of thing I feel like comes up a lot with, like, when are we going to leave a place? Are the kids going to melt down now or on the way home? Do we stay here? And we just have to choose. You can't predict the future. One of you might have some information about, you know, a kid's emotional state or whatever that is helpful. But a lot of times my family's in Fort Worth and we'll be there and have to decide, are we going to take off now and get home late and put the kids to bed there? Or are we going to just stay here, put the kids down, and then try to leave first thing in the morning? And there are potential pitfalls on both sides. And so maybe I think it's best to stay, and he thinks it's best to leave, and we choose to leave, and the baby screams the entire way home. I am going to support that and engage with our family and show kindness to him in the same way as I would if that was my choice, if I was the one who was saying, we really should leave, that's the best choice, because it's so tempting to just be like, told you, you know, natural consequences, you should listen to me next time, you know? But we're looking to protect the unity of our marriages. So those are just a few ideas on ways to do that.
Third thing, we need to pick the positive perspective. And so one of the things that we see a lot of times is negative interpretation just ruins marriages. I mean, it just wrecks it. The consistent theme as I spent time in the pastoral care room with marriages, and also the theme of the marriages that never got well, was they just were constantly negatively interpreting their spouse. In ways that were really discouraging. And so the flip side of that is to positively interpret your spouse's intentions, his words, his actions. And the one of the ways I like to just say it is, like, as much as the facts will allow, assume the best. And, Philippians 4:8 just goes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. And a recent example of this for me and Stacy is, Stacy typically will shop kind of during the day. I don't always see kind of when her grocery shopping happens, but there was one night the grocery pickup, which I do that sometimes, but
picks it up.
I don't do the online thing, but She left for Walmart at like 10:30 at night. We have a 5-month-old that was asleep, but she woke up about an hour into it. And I'm thinking, okay, it's all right. Stacey will be home soon. It's 11:30. And then it got to be midnight and the baby's just flat screaming. I don't have anything to feed her with. And I'm just like, where is she now? I'm starting to get bitter. It's 12:15. I make a mean phone call. Is that fair? A terse phone call of, why don't you get home right now? And at 12:30, yeah, after a few texts, and then by 12:30, I was kind of flat out fuming, right? Just the negative interpretation was, my wife was just wanting to get out of the house. She was just wanting to listen to a podcast and stroll the aisles of Walmart. This is ridiculous stuff to almost think about, the negative interpretation that she's intentionally staying away because she needed some me time. And that was not my best moment in terms of how I handled that. But one of the things I do try to do is go, all right, if I'm supposed to take every thought obedient to the captive of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, how can I do that when it comes to negative interpretation? And so when I feel those kind of instances of negative thoughts come, and I try to go, hey, how could these be positive thoughts? And so just even in that instance alone, right, I could have gone, wait, who wants to be at Walmart at 10:30 at night? No one. No one wants to be at Walmart at 10:30 at night. And it's been a crazy week. And she's had all of these things that she hasn't been able to get to. And so she could easily have preferred to read a book and get ready for bed. But she's like, no, I need to prepare the next 2-3 days by getting some groceries into the house. And so I thought about that the next day. I kind of had those thoughts of like, hey, this is probably what she was up to. As it turns out, what she was up to was she was planning a surprise birthday party for me. So how about that? But that's an extreme situation. But I can always...
It's not always that positive.
It's always not that positive. But that will really make me feel bad about the negative interpretation. And then I would say the other thing, when it talks about... When I'd say pick the right perspective or the proper perspective is... remembering the point of marriage, right? Gary Thomas in Sacred Marriage just proposes the question really well. Marriage is more about our holiness, not our happiness. I think you can say that in other ways too, that God is more interested in our sanctification with our marriage than just our flat satisfaction. He designed marriage to make us more like Christ, not just to make us comfortable. And so just having that right perspective of going, hey, even if things are in a hard moment, Can I view it like Romans 5:3-5 says, or James 1:2-4, that I would consider it pure joy whatever trials are coming my way, that because I know that these trials produce work. It produces endurance, and then endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't fail. And so even if hard things come my way, even if they come from Stacy, if I'll pick the right mindset to go, hey, maybe God's using this to produce further holiness in my life, that can change a lot of things.
All right. Number 4, peacemake faithfully. So he's talking about, you know, thinking positively about things, but we can't just, you know, la-di-da, ignore every, like, difficulty that comes up in our marriages or things that are hurtful or frustrating. So let's say you've done your internal work. You have your feet are firmly planted on the foundation of God's truth, and you've recognized your expectations. You are trying to humbly assume the best of your spouse, but there are still things that are rankling you or maybe are just outright harmful or hurtful. Like, what do we do now? Watermark offers a really great conflict guide, and we've put those on your table because there's just so much we could talk about conflict, and we're just going to have to take the 10,000-foot view here. So one of the things that... we talk about here as being a peacemaker rather than a peace faker or a peace breaker. So how can we do that? How can we be a faithful peacemaker? So you have two choices. Once you can let it go or you can call it out. The Bible speaks a lot about humility and patience, and we're instructed to be long-suffering and slow to anger. It's a glory to overlook an offense. But that can be hard, like, because the dishwasher is just a few inches under the top of the counter where the dirty coffee cup is left, like, every single day, maybe. And I have enough people to clean up over after, and you're like, okay, never mind. I'm gonna let it go. I'm going to just put it away again and be the bigger person, okay? Let me propose that if that's the self-talk you're having, if you have got a count in the back of your mind of how many times you've let this go and or the aggravation is building, then you're not really letting it go. What you're doing is you're building bitterness in your heart towards your spouse. So you can bring it up. There are gray areas. He's not necessarily sinning against me. But you can bring it up, and you can give your spouse the opportunity to notice something that he may not have ever even thought about and love you well by trying to change that behavior or whatever. It might not, you know, happen the very first time or whatever. But you can bring it up. Consider asking for forgiveness if there is bitterness that has built up in your heart over something that you have not enlightened him to that's actually bothering you. Or you could also consider, is this inconvenience an opportunity for me to bless my spouse? Jeff decided one day to stop being annoyed about my shoes that I just leave everywhere and put them away for me as a way to bless me. And that has changed his feeling about it. You know, like if that shift could change your annoyance level with something small. But on this image, it shows us there is danger on either side. So the truth is there are times that it really is unfaithful to look away or ignore hurtful or harmful behavior. Being a peacemaker is not a more holy path. And take that from an Enneagram 9 here who does not love conflict, that wants to shy away from that and just make everything okay. I've had to learn this lesson over and over in relationships in my life. So I know that none of us want to be a contentious, nagging wife. Proverbs has some kind of icky things to say about that woman. It's constant dripping. It's better to live in the desert or in the corner of a house than with such a wife. But we also are full human beings, and we get to be honest and communicate and be known by our spouse. So if you can't figure out how to handle an area of contention, or maybe it doesn't go well when you make a faithful effort to bring something up that needs to be addressed, then Conflict Guide is a great place to look. I would suggest widening the circle. If you have got a community group, this is where you can bring it up with these women. This is not a venting session or a complaining about my husband and how hard my life is, but it's a, hey, like, help me see if my perspective is right here. Ask them to help them see your part and think through ways that you can communicate well with your husband and go from there. So,
and even as you're doing that, that's one of the things that that is part of even this fifth point, which is pursue intentionally. And it's going to look differently in different seasons, especially this season of life for many of you. But one of the things that as Stacy and I spent time with couples and re-engage, is we just are always kind of curious, how do you have fun together? Because look, marriages are gifts, and so enjoy the gift. And so what do you enjoy doing with your spouse? I would know the answer to that question. And so for us, we love to explore new places together. We love to have long dinners where the goal is good food and conversation. We like to do this New York Times Sunday crossword together. We love to play games with our family. And so, I mean, I would know the answer to that question, and I would have a nice, deep tool chest of answers to that question. And then another ways that you can pursue intentionally, right, the whole five love languages thing from Gary Chapman's really good. It's one thing to know the love languages. It's another thing to love them with their love languages. So love with their love languages. Another way you can pursue intentionally is to plan intimacy. That has always been a gift when Stacy has planned intimacy for me, which it seems so unromantic. We had the guy that did our premarital counseling kind of said, hey, look, you're going to laugh. You're going to laugh when I say this, but one day you're going to be jealous of it, is we have sex on Mondays and Thursdays. I'm not saying that's the formula, right? But he goes, I have sex on Monday and Thursdays. And I did kind of smirk. I was like, okay, whatever. But he goes, one day you're going to be jealous of it, because there's going to come a point in time where you're going to wish you knew when it was coming and you didn't know when it was coming. And so one of the ways to pursue intentionally is it's okay to plan intimacy. It's not unromantic to do so. In fact, it might very well bless your husbands. And then When I just think pursue intentionally, I think it's a good place to step back and just go, hey, we've got to remember what the gospel is. And the gospel starts right with that reminder of everyone in here, everyone in marriages and your spouses in your marriages, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of that glory, and we're worthy of death. Those are the wages we've deserved. But as Romans 6:23 finishes out, but the free gift of God is eternal life found in Christ Jesus, that if we would confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead and he died for our sins, that we'd be saved. That's the gospel. And God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he comes running after us. And so when do we pursue intentionality? A lot of times we pursue it when it's easy, but we really should be on guard to pursue intentionally when it's hard, maybe even especially when it's hard, because that's literally the gospel lived out. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes our husbands or our spouses, I should say, have not moved towards us. In fact, they're kind of running away from us, and that's when we need to go after them. I would say some of the best sermons I've ever seen here at Watermark are from faithful women who are pursuing spouses that have been kind of apathetic or absent or struggling with some addiction. And the way the wives have pursued their husbands, that has been the gospel lived out in such an incredible way. And it's this pursue intentionally piece that should mark our marriages. And it does mark extraordinary marriages.
And just a note on that, if that sounded like a bunch of like religious mumbo jumbo, like we would love for you to be brave enough to ask for just a little bit more about who this Jesus is, that we would love to tell you about how he has just changed our lives. If that's, you can talk to us. The mentor moms will be up here at the front. There is a place for prayer requests. You can write on there or just ask anybody at your table or in the blue shirts. Just, we don't want to leave you hanging on that. So, sixth thing is promote your spouse. Be your husband's biggest fan. We spend a lot of time thinking about or searching Pinterest or whatever for ways to celebrate and our children and just make them feel loved and cheered on in, you know, all these different ways and noticing how they're each unique. What would it look like to do the same for your husband? Look for ways that God is transforming his life. It's a gift to get to watch somebody being changed by the Lord. And this is another way of dwelling on what is good and what is right, like we talked about earlier. And this practice, it doesn't just encourage and benefit your husband, but it's good for your own heart and cultivating a spirit of gratitude rather than discontentment. Because we can all look at other people's lives and other people's husbands and go, well, I wish, you know, he, you know, whatever, took care of the lawn like that, or, you know, or took me on dates like that, or planned, you know, whatever. Like,
taking notes here, by the way, on things I can get better at. Lawn care, okay.
Our lawn is kind of pitiful, but that's not necessarily his fault. So speak well of him to others. I'm not asking for you to lie or create some kind of fake, like, our life is perfect and everything's always great. But you can be honest that, like, life can be hard, and also point out ways, specific ways that that your husband is doing things that bless you and your family and serving others and be an encouragement to him there.
Yeah, and there's plenty of ways that, I'm still in need of major transformation from Christ, but there was when you were pregnant with Ellis, Stacy gets really sick and she has trouble doing anything around the house.
Or just anything.
And has trouble, can't even open the refrigerator, that kind of thing. And so I'm cooking some, which is, that doesn't bless anyone, definitely not me. And there was probably 10 things I wasn't doing that I could have been doing. But the way she took it to some of the community group people, it brought the community group guys back to me one morning to just go, hey, Jeff, way to go. It sounds like you've been doing a lot at home. And Stace has been so encouraged by you and all those things. And I'm just going, it's fun to be self-deprecating at times, at least about ourselves or even about our own marriages. But it is so encouraging when you hear especially even from your spouse, those words of encouragement to go, hey, I see this in you, and I'm so encouraged by it, and God's doing something with you, and that's, and just celebrate that. There's plenty where I've, you know, like we said, there's it's easy to find ways where we're not being transformed, but it's great to be called out to where God is working on you.
And another way of promoting your spouse and being for him is not letting him settle for less than Christ's best in his life. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And haven't we all been all of those people? Sometimes all at the same time. So there are times that we want to say, like, okay, well, we need to admonish this person and be patient with this person. But, like, we can do all of those things for our spouses. And so you have an opportunity to be a faithful partner and a helper to sharpen your spouse. Because really, who better to help sharpen him than a wife who loves him and can gently point out areas for growth. And this is not always easy, kind of going back to the conflict stuff. Maybe you feel like you're sharpening, but he feels like you're being critical. So, for example, it has not been helpful for me to sharpen Jeff's parenting in the middle of a discipline situation. That's not when he needs me to correct his approach. We have agreed that if one of us is like kind of losing it, that we can kind of be like, hey, you go take a break and I'll take over here. But that's different than being like, well, you should have said it that way, you know. Or also, it turns out that 11 p.m. when his brain is shutting down and he is ready to be in bed is not the time for me to bring up, like, I'm really just not feeling loved and pursued by you right now. there are ways to do this well, and it is not always going to be perfect. And even if you do it perfectly, his response is not always going to be perfect. But Conflict Guide, Community, all great resources for doing this well.
Yeah, and an admonishment always lands easier when the encouragement cup has been filled up in other ways too, just to be reminded like, oh yes, my spouse is for me. She's been told me these 5 great things or these 2 great things. And so it's really good to listen to this admonishment piece. So that's 6 things. That's not the whole list, of course, but that's just 6 things that we've seen be true about extraordinary marriages and what people do. We're going to come back here in a little bit and talk about 6 things that are true, that are secrets to getting your marriage well when it's not in a good spot. But for now, there's some discussion questions up here that you guys can go. And so we'll cut to table time right now.
All right, so now we're going to get into the, the juicy stuff. This is not the, like, shoes left under the table conflict story. So you might be able to identify with pieces of this. Maybe you've been in the position of the wounded spouse. Maybe you have been the one who has done the wounding. We've all been in both places for on different levels. Maybe your marriage is in a great place and you can tuck this away for to offer to hurting friends and family that you know, or just for the next time a rocky kind of place comes up in your own relationships. Wherever you are, we hope that our story and the way God has redeemed our mess can be an encouragement to you.
And so we're going to back up a little bit and share our story and just to kind of paint the picture of at least our childhoods. Maybe it's helpful that I didn't grow up going to church. I basically lived in a house where I knew about Jesus. And as far as I was concerned, as far as my parents were concerned, everyone we knew would one day be in heaven, that maybe there were a few people that wouldn't be, but we didn't know them. They lived somewhere far, far away. And that wasn't us. But my parents' marriage was functionally divorced. There was never any of the other traits we just talked about visible in their marriage. And about 7 or 8 years ago, they actually did get divorced. And so that was just kind of my upbringing. Never saw a healthy marriage in any manner.
I will often summarize my personal testimony as a picture of Deuteronomy 6, where God tells Israel that by fearing him and observing his commandments, that you, your children, and their children's children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live. And I call it my heritage of grace. I have been the recipient of blessing, the blessing of faithful generations of people who have been seeking the Lord. Not a perfect family, but my parents love the Lord. They love their children, and they did the best they could to raise us in truth and in righteousness. And as I said earlier, we've been attending Watermark since 2003, and we've been a part of the same community groups for 14 years. Is that right?
That's right.
Yeah, it's been good.
I became a believer when I was 13, and in that moment, I knew I was forgiven for my sin, but strangely enough, I didn't know what to do with my sin. I didn't know that, as James 5:16 says, that if you confess your sins to one another, if you have them pray for you, that that produces healing. I didn't know that. I didn't see that modeled anywhere. And so I just thought sin was something to be stuffed and kind of privately dealt with. But I noticed that after a while, the stuff just started to amass and grow, and just seemed to, what started small began to grow bigger and bigger. And so sin was just this thing that was always kind of loitering in my soul, piling up, creating internal havoc, and really produced some just messes in my life. And so that's when I met Stacy. She was kind of meeting me and kind of in that season where I was, sin was growing and, in a lot of different ways. And I would confess, especially once we got to Watermark back in 2003, I would confess every now and then some things, but never 100% of the things. And so there was always this guilt and shame that kind of lingered around in my soul. And then 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about this difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I was always sad for what I did, but I had this worldly sorrow that, as that verse says, produces guilt and shame instead of the godly sorrow, which produces repentance. I didn't have that one because I still wasn't bringing my sin fully into the light. And so about the time I turned 30, we had been at Watermark for 5 years. We had been married for 5 years. I had been at the company where we were creating videos for the gospel for churches to use on Sunday morning. I had been there for 5 years. But with all of that, I still knew who I was. I was still hiding a bunch of stuff. I had struggles with gambling. I had struggles with pornography that I was hiding. And so I had gotten finally to the place where I was just like, I don't think I'm ever going to be the follower of Christ that God intends me. And so I might as well stop even trying. And so I dove headlong into kind of one particular area where I had struggled with, which was gambling. And I spent a long time there in 2008 all the way to 2014. I stayed in a place where nobody knew anything that I was doing. Not Stacy, not my community group, not the people, not my friend Rob, who I worked with at my company. And so I was hiding everything. And worse still yet, during that time, I began stealing money from my company in order to fund that behavior. And as David says, as King David says in Psalm 32, as I stayed silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. And he goes on to say in Psalm 38, just like even the light in my eye is gone. And I just was convinced that if you would have met me then, you would have known everything that I was doing, and yet nobody knew anything. And sin was kind of literally deteriorating me from the inside out. And so for 7 years, I hated who I had become. As one of the ways the deterioration just slowly happened is I got to where I couldn't appreciate Stacy, even if she thought well of me still, but yet I knew she didn't know the things, you know, that she needed to know about me. I couldn't appreciate even the hugs of my kids. I was like, man, because I know who their daddy really is. And so I was basically a fraud in every sense of the word, in both of what I was actually doing at my company and then just the kind of believer I was. I was truly a hypocrite, telling people to do one thing when I myself was not doing any of it. And I had gotten to the point where the way that God brought me to a place of confession is about 5 or 6 years in, I came close to confessing. I didn't, but he started to produce a hatred in me for something different. I hated who I was, but I began to hate who I was not even more. That I wasn't salt and light, that I wasn't a city on a hill, that I wasn't a Psalm 1 tree, which would be planted by streams of water. I wasn't someone who could accurately handle the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15 would implore us to do. I definitely wasn't an Ephesians 5 husband. And I just started longing to be that person, even more than hating who I was. And so finally, just in a just the goodness of God's grace, he brought me to that place on January 19th, 2015, just 4 years ago, brought me to a place of going, hey, if you want to be this guy confesses. And so I grabbed my community group first, my community group guys, because I was scared I wouldn't tell the whole story if I told it to those closest to me that I had been wounding. So I grabbed my community group guys and told them the whole story.
So here's the weird part from my perspective is that for 7 years, Jeff was stealing and he was lying and he was doing some pretty crazy stuff with our finances. And he was struggling mightily with his faith and with his sense of self-worth. But I wouldn't have told you during that time that we had a bad marriage or a terrible family life. He managed for the most part for a long time to be a pretty present dad, a kind and helpful husband, a decent neighbor. But over time, the keeping up the appearances and managing all the things that were going on without letting anyone know him fully began to deplete him, and his ability to keep it all together and his own strength started to fail. So with hindsight, I think I told you earlier that I am all about like, it's fine, he didn't really mean it, you know, whatever. So I had made some excuses for him. But in hindsight, I can look back and see places that I should have pushed back on. Like, for example, we had always been really consistent about discussing our finances and living carefully by our budget. But he started to not have time to go over the numbers, which made sense. We had a bunch of little kids, our life is busy. But he was more willing to buy things on impulse or overspend for conveniences in ways that he just hadn't before. And towards the end, I felt his emotional distance, but I just chalked it up to our stage of life. We were legitimately worn out. Our baby wasn't sleeping. He was working hard. He was coaching baseball, you know, all of these things. So there was a lot going on. On that day, in January of 2015, got a phone call that said, hey, I'm going to come over and watch your kids. You're going to go up to Watermark Plano, meet up with Jeff and the guys. You know, y'all need to talk about something. And I remember sitting in my car in the garage and going, God, can we just not do this? Like, whatever it is, can we just pretend it's not there? Like, I know this isn't good. And I don't want to do it. I don't want to. Like, I knew that we were at a place where there was going to be a before and an after. And I just didn't feel strong enough to find out what that was and what that meant for my life. So came up here and Jeff just put it all out there. And it was so ugly. And the reality of our life and our marriage was so far from where I thought it was that I thought I was going to be sick. And because 7 years is a really long time to be lied to. But God, at the same time, was really kind to me. And it sounds so cheesy, but it's true, so I'm going to say it. God just put the word hope on my heart immediately. And I didn't quite know what to do with that yet. I didn't know how to have hope or why to have hope, but I just chose to hold on to that little word that first night, and it really was like a life preserver for me. But I still had to come to terms with the fact that my husband is a really good liar, and that is awful. I had made it clear early in our relationship that I'm a trusting person and that lying to me is the fastest way to like hurt or offend me, because I'm going to be kind to you even if you're having a hard time. You know, like, just be truthful with me and we can work with it. But here we were. 7 years of lies. That was more than half of our marriage at that point, and it was really hard to deal with. It was very deeply wounding to be on the receiving end of such a big confession, and it was extremely painful. But at the same time, just like with that Psalms verse about the light in his eyes being dimmed, like, it was immediately evident that there was a change inside of Jeff. Like, this unencumbered, enthusiastic Jeff with like an easy smile and bright eyes was like magically like had appeared, reappeared. And I realized like that he had gone away and I hadn't even noticed. Like, I hadn't even known to miss that Jeff that I had known before. And I was really grateful to see him again, but it was also very painful.
Yeah. So the past 4 years have been, you know, kind of a crazy journey and a sweet journey, one that we don't have fully, you know, kind of time to unpack. But we just kind of have six things that have been true for the healing aspect of our marriage that I think are worth sharing with you. And it's funny, even as we kind of wrote these down a couple years ago, and then I got to serve and re-engage for a long time, and I got to see them. I got to see these truths also played out in other couples as well. And so these were kind of six kind of things that we think can produce healing in your marriage. And again, whether it's as traumatic as ours or not, these are all really relevant to wherever your marriage is. Yeah.
So the first thing is my hope must be in Christ. I told you that I felt like God gave me the word hope right away. And early on, all I could really manage was Psalm 39:7. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. And I would just, I have made it my like phone screen, like I just for a couple of years. And I just repeated that over and over to myself because I just didn't even know what else to look for. I didn't know how to walk down this path. As I continued to study the word hope in scripture, Lamentations 3 was really meaningful to me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Romans also has a lot to say about hope. Our hope does not put us to shame. It says in Romans 5, there was a feeling of like being concerned about people's judgment of me for being hopeful and moving forward in our marriage with hope. And maybe that just looked naive and stupid. And as a believer, I can be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer, according to Romans 12. So this is a phrase I've heard all my life growing up, our hope is in Christ, but this was one of the first times I had to figure out, what does that really mean on a practical level for me? I think it means that we can be hopeful for good things. I could be hopeful that we wouldn't lose our house. I could be hopeful for his recovery, that he would find another job, that I would learn to trust him again. But ultimately, my joy and my peace and my hope don't rest in any of those things. My eternal security in Christ is the foundation for those for that hope and peace. Because Jeff might relapse or some other difficult trial can come up in our life. But God has been faithful and he will be faithful. And ultimately, this world is not my home. My world was so rocked and I felt like I had no choice to hope in Christ, I was able to let go of the job of fixing Jeff and entrust him to the Lord. Because after all, it's God who changes hearts and it's not my job. So I just took fixing him off of my plate of responsibilities because it was just too big of a project for me. Like maybe I could teach him to put the coffee cup away, but this is more than I can handle. Okay, the coffee cup example, it really isn't actually him. It's just kind of a general, like,
I put my coffee cup away.
But I was able to sit back and watch God do a miraculous work in his life. And it wasn't easy, but it was totally worth it.
Yeah, the second thing we'd say is don't use sin as a weapon. Sin is, it is good to grieve sin. It is good to forgive sin. It is not good to weaponize sin. And amazingly enough, Stacy never used my stuff as a weapon against me. Even as we kind of purposed to pay back the company, which we did, there was never some sense of, well, we would have been able to buy this if we didn't have to do this, Jeff. There was never any sort of that attitude in her. And in fact, the positive way to say all of that is to that is true about healing marriages is they celebrate repentance. It's day 1,000. I count my days for a variety of reasons, but it's day 1,496. On day 100, which is still really fresh, if you can imagine all of this, Stacy had notes sprinkled all around the house celebrating 100 days of basically not lying and stealing. You know, I mean, and she was celebrating the fact that I brought things into the light and all of those things and maybe what the Lord was beginning to do in those first 100 days in my heart. But it was just a picture. I carry them in my backpack all the time. We had people from our community group write notes and all of this, and they just were sprinkled all over the house as this reminder of just she was proud of the journey I'd been walking, and just the complete opposite of not using sin as a weapon, but literally there celebrating repentance. And that is such a critical aspect to producing healing in marriage.
Number three, there needs to be freedom to grieve the past. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was lied to and despised and rejected by those who were closest to him. If you have been hurt, you are not alone in your sorrow. And it's important for the injured spouse to be allowed space to process. So not using sin as a weapon doesn't mean you just have to forget that it happened. Right. You just have to pretend that you weren't hurt. It just means you don't use it to turn around and then injure your spouse with that. So one really hard part for me was looking back on years of family events and pictures and memories of moments that I had felt unity in my marriage and recognized that my experience was not the full picture, and it wasn't wholly based on reality, and that what he was experiencing in that moment was might have been quite different than what I thought. So journaling through these feelings and discussing them with my community group girls, and then Jeff letting me talk about that, like Jeff did not put up a wall that would not let me talk about my hard feelings. He left it very open for me to grieve and to ask questions and to go like, what really was going on with you in these times? He was honest to confess with me that there were times he was just doing his best to hold it together and play the part that he thought he'd been, you know, that he wanted everybody to see. But then he also explained there were times that somehow he was managed to compartmentalize his life in a way that he was all in with our family and that, you know, he was actually, you know, finding joy in that moment or whatever. So.
Yeah. Fourth is trust isn't rebuilt overnight. I knew for me that, you know, with deceit like I had done for 7 years, that it just doesn't, trust doesn't just immediately get restored, nor should it. It's probably wise to just not let trust get right back up to old levels. And so even today, when Stace wants to look at my phone, ask what I'm looking at on my phone, or has a question about something on our bank statement or something like that, I don't look at it as an accusation. I just go, okay, this is what it is. You know, if you're in the spot of you have to rebuild trust, I mean, there's just a lot of verses I'd point you to, but Proverbs 20:11 is a great one to just go, it's by righteous deeds that a person distinguishes themselves. Jesus said it in Matthew 11:19, as the Pharisees were accusing him of sitting with tax collectors and all that, just going, hey, what's your motive there? And just Jesus just goes, hey, look, wisdom's ultimately vindicated by her deeds. And so I just was like, look, if I will just do what I'm supposed to do, which is abide faithfully with Christ, repentance will run its course. And repentance bears fruit, as is said in a couple different places in Scripture. And so I'm just going to let repentance speak for itself and not try to fight for trust and just go, hey, as fruit starts to come with repentance, I'll let trust begin to be rebuilt. And anytime she doubted me, I just assumed, hey, that's a consequence, an expected consequence that I just would say, hey, Lord, will you use that to produce further repentance in me and not frustration and anything like that. And so it's a really good thing, especially if you're the one that needs to do that. Rebuilding trust just doesn't happen overnight.
It's still in that process. Number five is the value of community. It really does. I mean, we talk about that a lot around Watermark. But the night of Jeff's confession, there was somebody watching our kids. Men and women were with us when Jeff confessed to me. And then when we went together to talk to Rob, his boss, they immediately took over the burden of helping us untangle our finances. And our son, who was not quite 8 years old at the time, is a really deep thinker, and he worried about our family and our financial stability. And it brought him so much peace the night that Russ from our community group came to our house to help us go over all of our accounts and the families that got us grocery gift cards to just kind of help keep us in good shape while we got a clear picture of our financial situation because things were just a mess. I relied heavily on those girls to process my feelings, my hurt, and my anger. I'm a verbal processor, and so I have to say things out loud sometimes before I know what I really think. And there were times that even though Jeff was open to hearing my feelings, like that was just could have been too much for him. Like he had some days that he was feeling, you know, strong and good, and there were days where he was just in a really dark spot. And so I was just trying to figure out what do I really need to communicate to him. And so they were just kind of almost like a living journal for me. They could give me biblical feedback and real life hugs. So, and then as we moved forward, they helped us lay out a plan for paying down our debt. They looked at us with what investments to liquidate, whether or not to sell our house. And that brought us a lot of peace to know that we discussed those things with my parents and our group, and that the wisdom was just, there's a phrase on the next page that I'm sure are, that we had an abundance of counsel. Yes, that's what I'm, sorry. I'm not a very good public speaker.
I forget how I put this on the slide, but the last thing is just there's life after moral failure. What did I put? No marriage is too far gone. Because for 7 years, I kind of believed my life was over for what I had done. I felt like my marriage would never be the same if I confessed. And that the moment I crossed the line of stealing money, I just thought my life would be a kind of the slow, sad trajectory towards death. And those were just some of the lies that were kind of stuck in my head. Psalm 68:20 says, but God is to us a God of deliverances, and to him belong our escapes from death. And we've just got to see that real beautifully play out of just going, man, God's literally rescued me from death. From the dead, and in reality, kind of our marriage from the grave. Because I'd tell you that the truth is, our marriage has never been the same since I confessed. It's been beautifully remade in a way that is just what the Lord does. I'm going to read this little passage from Isaiah 61, which just says that because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is what Christ does, says, right? To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to grant those who mourn, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then in verse four, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, right? Marriages will be restored. And they will be repaired. And then verse 7, it says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. And they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, there's days that doesn't feel true about our marriage, but there's a lot of days that is absolutely feels true. But it is true as we continue to walk with the Lord, as he's giving us a double portion of what it is. You didn't have to blow it like I did in order to get that. But it is something that he is in the business of doing, and that no marriage is too far gone. Love it. It's just, you know, beauty from ashes is our Lord's way. And he resurrects that which seems dead. He restores trust when there doesn't deserve to be any. And what should be a death blow to a marriage, he has a way of producing strength even amidst those storms. And so, you know, when you think of... just to kind of close with this, when the Israelites were heading out to the promised land, there's just so much truth in that whole journey from Egypt to the promised land. But one of the things that was true is that once they arrived in the promised land, their work wasn't done, right? When they got to the promised land, they were supposed to keep uprooting the enemy that was there. They were supposed to keep, in the context of this, right, that marriage is a gift. It is a promised land of sorts. But once we're there, we've got work to do. There's things we've got to keep doing to work on our marriages. There's this really, Deuteronomy 11:11 calls the promised land a land of hills and valleys. And so it is with marriage, right? It is a land of hills and valleys. There's low moments and there's high moments, and God can use all of it to produce the things that we talked about, that right perspective of holiness and sanctification and making us more like Christ. And so that's the call, right, for all of us in these healing moments, is to keep working even when we're in the promised land, even when marriage is in that great place. We keep uprooting the things that are going on, because there's some... there's going to be trials, there's going to be valleys, and yet we can still be faithful in all of those things. And anyway, so that's just that constant reminder I have to run through my head as the Lord produces beauty from ashes, and it's a really sweet thing. So thanks for letting us share. We're really grateful to get to be here. Let me just close in prayer and just pray for the marriages that are represented in this room. Lord, what a gift it is to get to be with others that are pursuing you today, Lord. Thank you for just all the different ways that you love us, and even just giving us a group of like-minded people in similar seasons is just a way you love us. And so, Lord, wherever our marriages are at, or even if there's, and some of us are estranged from spouses or separated from spouses, will you just remind us that no marriage is too far gone, Lord, you've reconciled us to you ultimately. You've given us that same ministry of reconciliation so that first and foremost, we can pursue our spouses in the way that your son has pursued us. And so thank you for his example. And may we grow in our ability to imitate his pursuit of others by how we pursue our spouse, Lord. Thank you that you redeem our messes and that you give us the ability to love in ways that we've never loved before because of what your son did for us on the cross. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Guys.